Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we thank you for the gift of the Bible that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us now to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 3. We come to the penultimate study in Peter, and then we'll do some Advent themes for a few weeks, and then beginning in the new year, plan to look at the second book of Psalms. More about that later. Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.' And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who come after him, also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Well, so far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous 20th century preacher who died in the early 1980s, was first of all a minister in South Wales, and then from about the time of the Second World War until almost 1970 or so, he was the minister at Westminster Chapel in central London, not a stone's throw from the Houses of Parliament. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons on Acts, and he said about this particular chapter that here you have authentic Christianity. Here you have authentic Christianity. He's talking about the reaction of those who saw the healing of this lame man, how they were filled with wonder, how they were filled with praise, how they were filled with a sense of the presence and glory of God. And Luke begins the chapter by telling us a sort of prequel to a sermon that Peter preaches in Solomon's portico, in another part of the temple, right at the very outside of it, at the entrance called the Beautiful Gate. You remember that the temple had 12 gates coming into the sort of temple area, and one of them is called the Beautiful Gate. And this is where this man, who's been lame from birth, one imagines that his family or friends, probably his family, are bringing him to the temple every day. And the reason would be that this is a natural point of access for people and so on, and he's begging for alms. He's begging for money to help feed him for the day. And he's well known. When he's healed, they recognize who he is and so on. So he was a familiar sight and a familiar figure. And Peter says those well-cited, often quoted words, "I have no silver and gold, but what I have, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And Peter extends a hand and lifts him up. And Luke, Dr. Luke, tells us that his ankles and feet became strong. And you have to imagine him taking baby steps and then realizing that he can walk and then leaping in the air. And crowds of people around looking in wonder and astonishment at this miracle that has taken place. And they move to another part of the temple, to Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's portico, as it's sometimes called. And this is on the east side of the temple, massive columns, and a walkway and a wooden roof above. And from Solomon's colonnade, you would look straight across the temple area to where the Holy of Holies would be. And Solomon's portico is a place where Gentiles could come. So it wasn't actually in the temple itself. It was just an access point. And it's here that Peter preaches this sermon, the second sermon. We saw the first one in Acts chapter 2 last week. And I want us to look at this sermon. He first of all introduces himself by saying that everybody's staring at Peter and John and so on, thinking that he is the one alone who is responsible for this healing. And of course, it's not. It's God through the Lord Jesus. But I want us to look at this sermon. I want us to analyze it a little and see what it is that Peter is doing here. And the first thing I want us to see is how he goes back to the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures for Peter are the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, in Hebrew, they're in a different order to the order that we have them in our English Bible. The English Bible takes its order after the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I want us to see a number of things that Peter does that helps us to understand that the Old Testament has one message, and it's the same message that Peter is preaching here in the temple. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of giving someone who's never read the Bible a copy of the Bible. That's perhaps less common here in the South, but I've had occasions when I've met someone, members of my own family, who have never read the Bible. They're adults. They've had a good education, but they've never studied the Bible. And you give them a copy of the Bible, and I had an email, I think, this past week asking my opinion on which Bible should this person give to someone who was illiterate as far as the Bible is concerned. And, you know, what do you say? Do you say, begin in Genesis and don't stop reading until you reach Revelation 22? You know, Gandhi, the Prime Minister of India, did that. He was Hindu, of course, but he began to read the Bible. It began in Genesis, but he quit in Leviticus. All those laws and so on, sacrifices, ritual, temple ritual, laws, he quit. He never got past Leviticus, so historians tell us. Well, I want you to notice where it is that that Peter begins here. And he begins with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's where he begins. He begins in the Jewish core of history. He's preaching to Jews. Now, there may have been some Christian Jews, let's call them that. They weren't called Christians yet, but the ones who were converted on the day of Pentecost, the 3,000 that Luke mentions. We don't know how many days or weeks have passed since Pentecost. We don't have an exact timeline here in Acts chapter 3. But he goes back to Genesis. He goes back to Genesis 12. He quotes from Genesis 12 that in Abraham's seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. Interesting, isn't it? Because the Old Testament is made up of all kinds of books. History books and books that are full of laws and narrative discourses of kings and so on, and poetry and wisdom sayings, proverbs and prophecies and books that have apocalyptic elements to them, like the second half of Daniel or the book of Zechariah, and lots of different kinds of genres in the Old Testament. So how do you put it all together? What are the sort of mountaintops that you can see the range of the Old Testament? What's the grand narrative? What's the grand story? It's the same question that you'd want to put to Jesus after the Emmaus Road, when he's talking to those two disciples who were looking a little glum, and beginning with Moses and in all the prophets, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And you want to know what are the key verses, what are the key passages, what are the key moments that in a sermon that might have lasted, who knows, it might have lasted 20 minutes or 30 minutes, who knows, we have just a summary of it here. But what are those passages that sort of bring together the entire narrative of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament has one message? Well, it's fascinating, because at the very end of the sermon, in verse 25, he talks about, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's fascinating that he would go to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 12, and then repeated it in Genesis 15, and then added the sign and seal of the covenant in circumcision in Genesis 17. God is a covenant God. That's the key thought for Peter. He's speaking to people, and this audience would be familiar enough with the Old Testament scriptures. And the one key thing that he pulls out to make the narrative of the Old Testament clear is the covenant that God makes with Abraham. He mentions Samuel. God made a covenant with Samuel in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He mentions the Davidic covenant. He mentions Moses. He talks about Moses in verse 22. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you're to listen to this prophet. It's a messianic prophecy. It's in Deuteronomy 18. It's a key moment in the Old Testament. Do you see what Peter is doing? He's going to the covenant with Abraham. He's going to the covenant with Moses. He's going to the covenant with David. And he's saying, God is a promise maker. That's the kind of God he is. He makes promises. He enters into covenant with sinners. He has a plan of redemption. He has a plan of salvation. And he does that by covenant. And what Peter is saying in this sermon is that promise has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. I've always loved the two books that Mark Dever wrote. They were little cameos of each book of the Bible. The Old Testament was called Promises Made, and the New Testament volume was called Promises Kept. Promises Made, Promises Kept. That summarizes the narrative of the Old Testament. God makes promises. He made a promise with Abraham that in his seed the nations of the world would be blessed. Well, that's you and me. We are children of Abraham. Paul uses that language in Galatians chapter 3. We are sons of Abraham. He's not simply speaking here to the Jews, but he's speaking to the plot line of the Old Testament. Alec Motier, in one of those wonderful disarming moments with Dr. Sproul, some of you have seen them, the Q&A sessions, they were the highlight of all the conferences. And Dr. Sproul loved those Q&As. He loved random questions and then giving very pertinent answers. And one time he had Alec Motier. And Alec Motier at one point says to the audience, imagine how an Old Testament believer would give their testimony. He said it would be something like this. We were in a foreign land, in bondage, under the sentence of death, but our mediator, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with a promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. He led us out. Now we're on the way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, our everlasting home. And then he added, now think about it. A Christian today could say the same thing, almost word for word. Do you see what he's saying? This is what Peter is saying. The experience of believers in the Old Testament is the experience of believers in the New. Yes, they were living in shadow. They were living in type. We are living in the light. We are living in fulfillment. We see things a lot clearer. But it's the same message. It's the message of redemption. It's the message of salvation. That God has made a covenant. He made a covenant with his son in eternity. And in time, he made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant of deliverance. A covenant of blessing. A covenant of forgiveness. A covenant that would bring us all the way home. It's fascinating to me as I read this sermon how Peter puts the Old Testament together. And the mountain tops that he can see are the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David. Absolutely crucial and fundamental to see those as the high points of the grand narrative of the Old Testament. Well, in the second place, not only is there one message, but there is one Savior. There is one Savior. You notice how he begins the sermon. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. He's talking about the healing of the cripple. This is God doing this by glorifying Jesus. What does he mean by glorifying Jesus? Well, I think he's talking about the resurrection. It's interesting to see how often he mentions the resurrection in this sermon and makes the point that he and John were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. This is God's servant. He glorified his servant. Peter is probably thinking of the servant songs, especially the fourth one in the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. That's the very first servant song. He's a servant. What was Jesus's? Well, I like to think of it as a life verse. I don't mean to be disrespectful here. But was there a verse that summarized Jesus' mission to himself? And I think that Mark 10:45 is that verse. I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. Interesting that the way it ends with that little phrase, for many, it's echoing the fourth servant song in Isaiah. He made those servant songs his own. They were the passages that he read as a boy, as a teenager, as a fully grown man, as he entered into formally the mission that he had come to save, to seek and to save those who were lost. He is God's servant. The people before him are morally responsible for the killing of that servant. And again, as he did on day of Pentecost, now in this sermon, he lays the blame squarely at their feet. They were there in Jerusalem. They were among those who cried out, crucify him, perhaps. You notice the reference to Pilate. You denied. There's a reference here to Pilate, which my eyes now cannot see, but there's definitely a reference here to Pilate. And we repeat his name, of course, every week in the creed. This historical reality that sets it in space and time. It sets it at a certain point in history. That this Jesus, who is the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose, the Messiah that God had promised, well, he came. And God glorified him. Men killed him. But God glorified him. God raised him from the dead. God brought his lifeless body back to life again. That soul that had been separated from his body at the time of his death was reunited with his body, and he came to life, and people saw him. Peter saw him. John saw him. There was a moment in Galilee when 500 saw him all at once. God glorified him. Peter had seen an adumbration of this at the Transfiguration, when the very body, the physical body of Jesus, as it were, glowed. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter will write later. We saw something of his majesty. We saw something of his identity as the God-man. And this is Peter's main point here. It's all about Jesus. That the promise of God was about the coming of Jesus. It was about the coming of the Messiah. It was about the coming of the Deliverer. And though he was God's servant, and though he was killed, though he was crucified, God raised him from the dead. God glorified him. But there's a response. There's one message. There's one Savior, and there's one response. He says in verse 19, repent therefore. There's always a response to the Word of God. There's always a response to the acts of God. And the response here is repentance. It's the word to change your mind. There are several words for repentance in Hebrew and Greek, but this one is the one that focuses on the mind. Change your mind. Change the way you think about who Jesus is. Change the way you think about your sin. Change the way you think about your responsibility. He talks about times of ignorance. Now, he's not saying here that they were that they weren't responsible. That's not the point. The point is that sins of ignorance in the Old Testament were forgivable. And there's forgiveness. You notice in verse 26 how he ends the sermon, again with repentance in mind. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. We need to turn away from our sins. And what happens when you turn away from your sins? And Peter mentions three things. The first thing that he mentions there in verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. It's the word that's used in Revelation chapter 7 for God wiping away all of your tears, removing them out of sight. You've all, maybe not all of you, some of you, have been out for a nice meal in a nice restaurant. You've put a tie on and you've spilt something on your tie. It's a stain, blot. And you have to send your tie to the dry cleaners to get it fixed. Well, sin is like a blot. It's like a stain. And God wipes it away, removes it, so that he cannot see it anymore. It's not an issue anymore. It's not there. There is no stain. It is clean. When you trust in the Lord Jesus, when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, your sins are blotted out, never to be remembered, no more forever. God isn't going to bring them up again. That's the problem, isn't it, when we say we forgive people and then we bring it up again. It's the problem in Christian marriages. It's the problem in raising children. It's the problem in relationships, that somehow or other we can't let go of that sin, even when forgiveness has been given and granted. Well, God never brings up the sin again. Never, ever. It is washed away. It is removed forever. Your sins are blotted out. And then in verse 20, he talks about times of refreshing. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, ultimately, as we'll see in verse 21 when he talks about the restoration, he's ultimately talking about something in the future. He's talking about the new heavens and new earth. He's not talking here about the intermediate state. What happens when you die? You go into heaven. That's the intermediate state. You go to where Jesus' body is right now. But Peter here is looking beyond that. He's looking to the time of the second coming, the restoration of all things. And he talks about a time of refreshing may come. Well, I think he's talking about that, but I also think he's talking about the present. There are times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, times when you're acutely aware of God's presence. Sometimes in the midst of a trial, sometimes when a prayer that you've been praying for a long time has finally been answered. Sometimes on the Lord's Day, when you're singing one of your favorite hymns and you seem lost in wonder, love, and praise. For a moment, you're transported to another dimension, as it were, and you're in the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. It's what I think the psalmist is praying for in the 23rd Psalm. He restores my soul. There are times when it appears to be dry. Times when prayer is difficult, and times when God's presence seems to be more of God's absence. And then there are times when God draws near and he refreshes your soul. That's what you can expect when you believe in the Lord Jesus. Times of refreshing, times when you can sense the very presence of God in your very midst. And then in verse 21, he talks about the restoration of all things. You know, this place is not our home. And perhaps this season has brought that home to us in a clearer way than normal. We miss this place. Some of you who are still watching online, you miss being here, physically here in this beautiful church. But this is not our home. We look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We are pilgrims passing through this world to a new world. To heaven, yes, but ultimately to the new heavens and new earth. What will that look like when Jesus comes again? What will that look like? And my only answer that I can give you is that it will look like this, apart from sin. Take away all the elements of sin. Take away all the elements of the curse. You've got a little glimpse of it, I think, in the healing of this cripple. It's a little glimpse of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. There will be no disease, no pandemics. I was telling the earlier service that yesterday, when I'd been telling myself all morning that I wasn't going to do it, I decided to put up the Christmas tree. And the missus was giving orders from the armchair. And after a couple of hours of going up and down the stairs gazillions of times, my back was hurting, my knee was hurting, my foot is hurting. I'm not telling you this to get sympathy. I'm just telling you that I can't wait for the new heavens and new earth. All disease will be gone. All sin will be gone. God will restore. Isn't that a beautiful word? He will restore creation to what it was like before the fall. In all of its beauty, when everything was good and the creation of humankind was very good, God is going to restore all of that. That's the message of the Old Testament. It's the prophets speak about it again and again. They draw pictures of idyllic futures. And they're not talking about Israel, the state of Israel. At least I don't think they're talking about the state of Israel. And they're not talking about ethnic Jews. They're talking about God's plan of redemption for his people, for you and me. He's going to bring us out of our bondage and deliver us into the promised land. Where is that promised land? The new heavens and new earth. Isn't it incredible that Peter would begin a sermon back in Genesis 12, the beginning of the story of redemption, and ends in the new heavens and new earth and the restoration of all things? And the question is, are you a part of that story? You remember the warning in verse 23. This is coming from Deuteronomy 18, the promise about the prophet that Moses speaks about. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Well, are you listening to that prophet? Are you listening to Jesus? Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his word? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Have you repented of your sins and put your trust in the Savior? That was the message. That was the sermon that Peter preached. It was an evangelistic sermon, calling upon those in the temple to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved, so that they might be assured that they have a place in the new heavens and new earth. Can you sing this morning with Wesley? Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Can you sing that song with sincerity this morning? If you can't, you need to run to Jesus. You need to run to him right now and ask him to be your Lord and Savior. Ask him to blot out your sins so that this will be your testimony. What an extraordinary sermon this is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this sermon of Peter's. We ask that we might be filled with a sense of your presence, that we might have eyes that behold the Savior, that we might have feet that turn away from our sins and run to Christ with all of our hearts. And hear us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.